Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Have a seat. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We will go back there. And I will get there eventually. Let me just pray for us one more time. Lord, we are grateful for your presence. And we ask now that the same Spirit that has hovered over us during this time of worship would hover over us as we receive your word. We need your Spirit to be our teacher, to lead us and guide us into all truth, to allow your words to leap into life in our hearts and in our minds. So we invite you, Spirit, not only to dwell in this place, but now, Lord, truly to open up our ears and open up our eyes. We know there's things that we need to hear. We know that there's things that we need to see that only you can reveal to us. And so we humbly submit ourselves before you, asking that you would speak to your sons and daughters with clarity and with precision. We ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. So here's the thing. This is a big message with a lot of big ideas, and yet, in some respects, they're very simple ideas, they're very fundamental ideas, but we are going to go on a bit of a journey together. I want to frame it this way. I have been taking your questions via Twitter, and I wanted to deal with a couple of the most common ones right out of the gate here in just a couple moments, but I want to give you a bit of a framework for how I want to deal with those questions and also for what we're going to look at in the text in just a few moments. Last Sunday, during the marathon sermon, I heard from so many of you who felt like you were encouraged, that the Lord spoke to you, that you were ministered to, and I'm grateful for that. But at the same time, my sense at least was, I talked about the reality of eternal hope. I talked about the way that God is going to restore all things, how he's going to restore and renew the creation. I think that was received last week, but at the same time, my sense is still that for many of you, it's kind of like, it's great to know that we have that to look forward to. That's good news. But how does that help me right here, right now? Because knowing that God is going to sum things up, knowing that God is going to restore things, is encouraging, but may not yet still quite give you a sense of the grace that is available in this moment, in this in-between time that you're experiencing. So that's, I want to specifically speak into that today, and most of all to give you this. Everything that we're talking about last Sunday, this Sunday, next Sunday, is all about how the Lord restores, how the Lord reconciles, how the Lord completes. It's all about how the Lord finishes things. It's all about how the Lord takes things in our lives that have been, that are, that in some cases will continue to be very messy. And he brings the story full circle. It has everything to do with relationships. It has everything to do with love and the way that God's love is going to restore and to renew and to bring things together, to sum things up, to finish. This is really encouraging to me because for most of my life, there have been so many ways in which I am not good at completing things. I am thankful for the things I have completed. Praise God, finally, I have a book out because I have 40-something I've started that are laying around in drawers and in various files on my computer. Praise God, I was able to actually get through seminary at some point because there's so many things I've begun that I have not finished. Many more things that I've started and not finished than things that I have completed. And that goes back through my whole life. I took piano lessons, and after about 4 lessons, I gave up when I was in the 5th grade. I went out for the football team when I was in the 7th grade. The coach, everybody wanted me to go out because in 7th grade, I was already 6'2", maybe 160 pounds. And so they were excited. Oh, man, it's great. We're going to have this big person. He's going to be good at football. Little did they know, I didn't actually understand the game of football or how it was played. So I got on the team just because of my size. About all I remember from that week is it was the week that Mountain Dew put out a sports drink that lasted for about 2 weeks. And I remember drinking a lot of the Mountain Dew sports drink, and I remember being humiliated in practice because after we'd run through the things, they would have a scrimmage, they put me on defense, and this is the truth. I knew so little about football, and it was so kind of out of my scene that all I could remember once the play started is when the ball gets hiked, I knew I was supposed to run into the person in front of me and kind of grapple with them. I never quite grasped the fact that I'm also supposed to try to tackle the person who actually has the football. So in scrimmage, what would happen is they would hand the ball off to the running back. He would go right towards me because all I could ever remember to do is grapple with the guy in front of me and never quite make the transition to attempt to tackle the person with the football. So at the end of the first week, the coach pulled me to the side and says, "Jonathan, especially given your size, I think you have a lot of potential. Might be good, now keep in mind I already made the team, might be good for you to maybe take this season off and just watch some football and learn a little bit more about the game and then come back to us next season." But of course, I was humiliated. So I'm not that person that if I fail at something, then wants to jump right back on a thing. I'm like, I'm done. I will never play football again. And thank you. I felt some sympathy over in this side of the room. I really do appreciate that. A lot of things that I have not finished or completed. This is what I hope can somehow come into view for us, especially this morning, because I think there is a profound sense for many of us, it is great that the Lord has good plans for the creation, including us. But we doubt our own ability to persevere. We doubt our own ability to make it all the way through to whatever that life is going to be. How do we survive between now and then? Hebrews tells us to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. I love those words. He's not just the author, he's the finisher. I'm not good at completing things. He completes everything. There's very little I know how to finish. He always finishes. He always finishes well. He always makes things complete. He always finishes whatever work that he begins, going all the way back to this whole creation project. Y'all with me so far? So with that in view, before we look at text, I want to give you my riff on two of the questions that have come in. One of the most frequent questions that I've got through this series is, what is the place of animals in the afterlife? And my sense is that this is not just a general question like, will there be animals in the life that's yet to come? I think the more particular question is, how about my animal? How about my pets? This is not a silly question. I really do not think it's a silly question. You should know that we need a lot of nuance when we approach these matters. It depends largely on what kind of animal you're talking about. For people who are cat owners, let's just face the facts. However good they might be as a companion for you, have you ever seen anything about holiness or righteousness or goodness coming from that creature? Chances are not good. When it comes to dogs, I am in fact a canine universalist. I believe that all dogs do in fact go to heaven. We have a picture of my dog, Sybil. I don't have any kids. I just have this delightful 10-pound Shih Tzu. Does that not look like a creature that God would want to renew and restore in the afterlife? Do you see any of the same suspicion and mistrust and mischievousness that you see in a cat on that face? No, you see openness, wonder, beauty, and love, which is how I know that things will turn out well for Sybil in the life that is yet to come. I'll be a little bit more serious about it. Psalms and Revelation both talk at length about how animals praise God. We get that language all throughout the scripture about how even animals give praise to the Lord. So a text like Isaiah 11, you get that beautiful symmetry of what's to come, where all of the animals, including the aggressive ones, the predators, along with the lamb, the wolf and the lamb, all of that lined down together. It's beautiful, beautiful language that you get. I honestly believe that when Romans 8 talks about the creation being restored, keep in mind where I started. It's all about restoration, completion, bringing things full circle. I certainly believe that God intends to restore animals because they're a good part of the creation. God created the animals to be good. He created them because he delights in them. He wanted us to delight in them as well. I absolutely believe that there is a place for animals in the afterlife. John Wesley preached a lovely sermon where he talks about this, where he talks about how he believes not only that animals have a role to play, but that God will restore them to their former glory. Like you get in the Garden of Eden, you know, the serpent's talking and all that, this idea that it will be an even higher existence than what we've had here so far. For me, it is not a stretch to say that I believe that God can, and in my opinion, keep in mind my opinions about eternal matters are infallible and surely not ever wrong, but I really do believe that there is a place for our pets, and I'm very serious about this because there's a real attachment to our hearts, and there's a great scientific study about this, about how if you spend enough time with an animal, the way in which that animal kind of gets humanized and adapts to sort of human life and human behavior, if it's something that you love, why would the Lord not want to restore that in the life that's yet to come? Why not? Why would he not? I think sometimes people have these assumptions that the afterlife is going to be so different that we won't love any of the same things in the same way. And I'm very serious about this. Whereas the biblical text will often be shadowy about the exact nature of what's to come, I do not think there's anything wrong. And in fact, I would say that there's everything right with always raising the question, what does the heart of the Lord look like? What is God like? That's where I always start. What is God like? The God that Jesus describes as the one who loves to give good gifts to his children. Even if you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your heavenly Father in heaven? He knows what you love, and he knows how you love. And I really believe it's just perfectly consistent with the character of God to restore your pets that you love in the afterlife. It just sounds like something he'd do. And again, I don't claim that to be absolutely authoritative, but it sounds like something he would do. And I believe that he will do that. Like, I really do. Not being funny, I actually do believe that. Do you feel better already about your pets? Is this... You feel some safety here? It's just like the Lord. I don't want to go real far with this. It wasn't until after the Enlightenment that people began to question whether or not animals had souls. No one believes in Christian tradition that animals have souls the way that humans have souls, and that then they needed the blood of Jesus applied to be saved or something like that. They don't have human souls. But in antiquity, it's often assumed that animals have souls, and I think there's something to that. They also exist because of the breath of God. And I'm not saying that God has to create a massive museum in which he resurrects every amoeba and microbe or whatever, but I do think it's entirely consistent with the Lord to restore. And I believe that's a lot of what Romans 8 is about. Romans 8 is how the creation, including animals and ground and grass and sea, are going to be restored in what's yet to come. Good news for anyone? All right. I thought you'd be more excited about that. The other question I get, and I get a lot of variations of this question, what about relationships in the afterlife? What does that look like? A lot of people assume that in the life that is to come, that we will not know each other in the way that we have down here, that the equity that we put in, I don't like down here, but you know what I mean, that the equity that we put in the relationships in this life somehow do not continue. I don't believe that for a moment. I absolutely believe that the love and the friendship that we develop between families and friends will carry on. Here's the thing that's interesting, of course. Jesus in Matthew 22, the Pharisees and scribes attempt to trap Jesus with this complex question. A woman gets widowed. She gets passed down from one relative to the next. She has multiple marriages. Who will she be married to in the afterlife? Jesus' response in Matthew 22:30 is, at the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So yes, Jesus does say that at the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Why? Because no matter whether you're male or female, in that new reality, we are all the bride of Christ. We're all married to Jesus, who is our first love to begin with. So he does say that in this life, that they will not marry nor be given in marriage. That is not to say that there's nothing about the character of our current relationships that continue or spill over into that life. I believe in the afterlife as it is now, we will be closer to some people than we are to others. Friendship still works that way. That's not imperfect. Jesus was more close to some disciples than others. Of the 12, there were 3 he was closer to. Of the 3, there was 1 in John the Beloved that he was closer to. And Jesus was perfect. So I do believe in heaven that friendship and the bonds that have come through family and all of that, that something about the character of that will remain. We will still have that same deep affection and that deep knowing for the people that we have known him here. We will know them just as well. We will know them just as intimately. I believe there's something of that that will carry over, because keep in mind, it's all about completion and restoration. There is a real continuity between life on this side and life on the other side. So don't assume that that's all going to be radically detached somehow. Don't assume, because this is kind of sad, isn't it, that all that's promised to you is that you're going to forget everyone, everything that you love the most, be in an eternal worship service where harps are playing and you sing, "Lord, I lift your name on high," 1,000 times, and then you reboot for another 1,000 times. That is not the life that's coming. There's not that kind of discontinuity. It is about restoration. It is about completion. It is about the restoration, not only of the earth, but the restoration of relationships. And here's where I want to give you something slightly different. One of the things I love most about the life that God has for us is I do believe that there are certain boundaries that exist here that will not exist in that life that's yet to come. We're only capable of loving a handful of people at once. And that love is very much parceled out very carefully between people, you know. We can become very jealous of a certain kind of affection. One of the most beautiful stories I've ever heard, I had a dear friend of mine whose walk and experience with the Lord I trust very greatly, who was married, had a very difficult marriage. They endured some extremely tough things together. Ultimately, that marriage dissolved. So it was like this whole dream of family, this whole ideal of what that life was going to look like, completely crashed and burned. Years later, she remarries a man that she deeply loves. They have a wonderful relationship. But there are all these ways, of course, to where all that's just kind of untidy. You know, there were these other dreams that were there that kind of fell through. And my friend told me this dream I thought was extraordinary about sitting at a long table that looked like a medieval table. It was almost the idea of like the marriage supper of the Lamb, this long table where there's feasting and banqueting. And in this scene, her first husband was there sitting beside her new husband, along with children, along with friends, along with all these significant people in life. And she said to me, "Jonathan, the strange thing about it was there was nothing strange about it. There was nothing competitive. There was nothing odd. There was nothing. It was like complete symmetry and harmony between all of these people. We all had so much love for each other, like this idea that there was more than enough love to go around. So being at the same table, feasting and enjoying the love of God. You do understand incidentally that God is love. He is the source of all love. It all originates from him. We're just sharing the love of God all together, and it's not competitive. It's not weird. It's not strange. Here's my point. In this reality, that scene is not possible. It's not possible to come to that table and have this sense that all of these things can be restored perfectly in this life. And yet, in this life that's yet to come. Now, you might say to me, "Well, that's just a dream." Here's something I really want to press on you. There is something about those kinds of dreams, visions, stories that I think are very much credible within the Christian tradition. Yeah. I hear that story, and the very first thing I thought, I cried, I wept when I heard it, because I thought, that just sounds like the Lord. Yeah. That's something only God could do. Yeah. That's a kind of restoration in relationship that only God could bring about. Humanly impossible, but possible by God's Spirit, which is why, and I'm trying to wrap this up and to get to some text, but I think this is important that you get this part right here. I stressed last week, and I would again today, that there are many things about the kind of life that we have here that will continue into the life that is to come. There is a lot of continuity. I positively referenced last week N.T. Wright's book, which I love, Surprised by Hope, where I feel like he gets this really right, the whole structure in Wright's book. About the resurrection of our body and what that's going to mean and look like. I feel like he gets the structure 100% right. But my friend Dr. Chris Green and I were talking about this earlier on this week. I do have a sense, though, that what you don't get in Wright's book and in some other resources, even though I think the structure is exactly right, you don't get a lot of what has historically been called the beatific vision. You don't get a lot of sense, like, you get this sense that, hey, don't worry, it's not going to be all harps and "Lord, I lift your name on high." It's going to be a rich, full, happy life where the things that you love now, you will continue to be able to love. And the people that you love, you'll be able to continue to love them. And that's wonderful. But you don't always get this sense of the otherness of heaven. You know what I'm saying? The otherness, the things that will be different about that life and that world that cannot exist in this time, in this reality. But when the new heavens and the new earth, when these realities finally collide into one, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When all of this is realized, then there are some things about that kind of life and that quality of life that are utterly different than what we experience right now. I think that particular story illustrates that very well, of how there will be some things about that life that are just unimaginable to us. Last thing I'll say about that. Whenever we think about the life that's yet to come, there needs to be room for things that would require a spirit-filled imagination to even consider. Because there are some things that rightly should be beyond our ability to conceive. Which is why the scripture teaches us that eye has not seen and ear has not heard the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. There are some things we can conceive of, but there are some things that are so beautiful, so wonderful, not to use this word in a literal way, but so magical that we can barely even begin to dream about it, because it's going to be that much further beyond all our hopes and dreams and expectations. If he's the God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, how much more so do you think that's going to be true when he reconciles and restores the creation? Is that helpful for anyone? Some of it we can conceive. It's helpful for a handful of you. Some of it we cannot conceive. But the point is this: whether we're talking about pets, whether we're talking about relationships, whether we're talking about grass and fields or seas or dolphins or fill in the blank in terms of the created order, it's all headed towards the same restoration. With that in mind, I want us to return to Romans 8, and I want us to briefly recap the words that we looked at length last week, verses 18 through 25, but then I want to carry it a little bit further. This is not what I plan to do today. Monday evening, I was at Princeton University. I was at the seminary at Princeton. I was invited to be part of a panel on Pentecostal and charismatic theology. Monday night, I was sitting in Miller Chapel at Princeton. And early on when the preacher started, not talking about any of this, it was just one of those moments where I really felt like I was just able to see what the Lord has for you this morning, and really felt like I had to go back to Romans 8, look at the verses we looked at last week, but then also to look at these very famous verses that follow them, and to see just how they fit in with what we will see here. With that in mind, Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and in this present time our suffering can feel so great, are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, listen to that, the totality of that, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The resurrection that Jesus experienced from the dead will be the resurrection that those in Christ will experience from the dead. And even the creation itself is longing for that day because it will be liberated from its decay. If you can turn me up in the room just a little bit, that'd be great. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage. Let's move to verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Do you know what it is to groan? Do you know what it is to experience a kind of suffering, a kind of pain, a kind of hurt, a kind of ache, a kind of longing that is so profound and so deep that words for it do not exist. Do you know what it's like to feel a thing to where the life that you have right now seems so far off from all these good things that we talk about that God is ultimately going to do in restoring the creation that it is hard, it just seems almost impossible to conceive. Right now, the suffering can feel so great and the hurt can be so profound that there are certain things that we feel sometimes. There are certain things that we think sometimes. There are certain emotions that we have that we literally do not have words for. You could sit down with a friend, you could sit down with any person and you can try to talk about it, but there's no way that words could ever articulate the depth of what you feel in here. And what Paul says is that both the creation at large and we ourselves groan. There are groanings. There is an inarticulate, deep groan that comes from the depths within us where our very innards are sighing for that adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. For in hope, verse 24, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that's what last week was about. We groan, we sigh, we ache, we long. But we're able to do so with patience because we know something of the good things that God has in store. Now what I want to do now is to take us further into Romans 8. And remember this, Paul does not transition in his frame of thought here. This section that's so famous shouldn't be compartmentalized from what comes before. He's still talking about the longing and the sighing of creation for renewal. He's still talking about our own aching and sighing to be restored and for all things to be made right. Now watch verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes, and this is one of my favorite expressions in the Bible, with sighs too deep for words. That very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I'm thankful that between now and then, I'm thankful that for this long road in between, when things feel woefully incomplete in the world and woefully incomplete in me, and nothing seems some days to be tied up, wrapped up, brought together, everything seems messy, I am thankful that when I am groaning and I sense the discontinuity between the life I have now and the life that God is trying to ultimately take me into, I am thankful for the gift of the Spirit of God that intercedes for me with sighs too deep for words. That when I have these experiences, I told last week about a prayer experience I had with my friend Jim Driscoll. He's with me on the front row today. I have these experiences sometimes with Jim to where it seems that the depth of the emotion and the depth of the sense of God's presence that we talk into, I get to these moments where I feel like any words just feel silly. Anything I'd want to pray, anything I'd want to articulate just seems lame in contrast to the big things that I feel. Words just seem so inadequate. Oh, but the Spirit intercedes for us when we do not have the words. It's not just us groaning, it's the Spirit sighing. And the Spirit knows us, and the Spirit knows the Father, and the Spirit translates those inarticulate groans and sighs into the very heart of our Father. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes through us. Sometimes we pray with those sighs that are too deep for words. When we don't have the language, the Spirit does have the language, and the Spirit is able to articulate the things for us that we do not even know how to articulate for ourselves. Someone please say amen to that. But that sets up a couple of the most famous verses in all of Romans 8 And I want you to hear these words that are familiar and are shopworn as if you've never heard them before, and put it in context of everything that's gone before, okay? So we go from the way the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God to verse 28. We know that all things, Paul is awfully fond of this big word all, but I don't think he's careless. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, we talked about this last week, might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We start with this. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Let me tell you what that does not mean. Sometimes we experience things in life, in this life, that are so dark and so difficult that if you spend too much brain power trying to find meaning in every moment of it, you will drive yourself insane. Because everything that we feel, everything that we experience does not easily translate in a one-to-one way to say, oh, here's the good that God is bringing out of that. Here is how God is engineering glory out of that. I love this verse so much, but I'm also aware some of you have had this experience. Some of you have lost children. Many of you have lost parents. Some of you have experienced great tragedy. Does it always make you feel better when someone comes through the reception line and they say, praise God, brother, I'm just glad he's working all things together for your good. I don't understand, I don't know what's happening right now, but I'm sure God is. Is there ever a moment where instead of being comforting, that makes you want to slap someone? Have you ever had that moment before? See, here's the thing. It doesn't always work out quite that neatly. That every single moment you can say, here's the meaning, here's the purpose, here's how God is bringing some kind of good out of this. And Lord knows, please don't tell someone if their kid gets hit by a school bus that God did it to get glory for himself. They should hit you in the mouth if you do that. What makes sense of that is the verses that follow it. Right after he says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's that about? That's about how the process that we've been talking about that's going to happen to the whole creation, that groans and sighs and aches for the redemption that is yet to come, happens to us on an individual level. That us as individuals, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified is the word that Paul uses to describe what happens when we meet Jesus face to face. When we see him as he is, and we are transformed into his likeness within our own resurrected body. Here's the point. How is it that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose? In this way, because in the good, the bad, and the ugly, even in the most difficult and inconceivable things, all of that is still pushing forward towards your completion and your restoration that is yet to come. It all has a part to play. We all must make that same transition that Jesus did to go in an ultimate sense from death into life. And those things even that will cause us to suffer, cause us to identify with the suffering and pain of Jesus on the cross. And the deeper we are pressed in to identifying with the suffering and pain of Jesus on the cross, the more the hope of resurrection is able to authentically be birthed inside of us. The pain, the suffering, the grief does not subvert God's plan. What this text is all about is completion, reconciliation, bringing things full circle. The reason a lot of people misinterpret this text, predestination is a good word. Predestination is a Bible word. We should not give up on it. The problem is that people will use this word predestination, especially in a place like Romans 8, and this is what they think is going on here. They think that this is about how God selects some people in the beginning of time that he wants to have on his dodgeball team, and then he selects the others that he does not like. And then we're just living out this game of chess that God is playing. Anybody ever heard anything like that before? That's the idea of predestination. I want to say something very clearly that I know makes some people uncomfortable because it sounds presumptuous for a mere mortal to say this, but I mean it with all of my heart. If that is who God is, then he is a monster, and I do not want to worship him, and I will not love him. Is that stark enough for you? I would not worship a God like that. I would not love a God. You don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking. I would not worship him. I would not love him no matter what he did. I would not serve a God like that. If that's who God is, then he is a monster on par, if not greater, than the biblical portrait of Satan. And I have no clue why anyone would ever want to worship a tyrannical, sadistic monster like that. Too strong? I'm not being dramatic. I'm telling you, I would not worship or love or serve a God like that. Thankfully, that's not what Paul is doing here. He's making a fairly simple point that all those who are in Christ, he has predestined to finish the work that he started. He is predestined, as Paul will talk about elsewhere. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what that is about. That the life that God has begun in you by his Spirit, he's going to see it all the way through. He's going to take you from this place right now where you're aching and groaning and sighing and lonely and hurting. And in all of the ways that things seem disordered and chaotic right now. And he's going to keep working on you and keep working on you and keep working in you and keep working in you until finally that day comes when all that's raw and messy and distorted will be completely conformed to the image of his son. The point is that he's going to finish the work he started in you all the way through to the resurrection, all the way to through to that life. Is this good news for anybody at all? I'm just a simple poll. Yeah. Maybe some of you want the God who likes some and dislikes others. I don't mean to rant too much here. I've known those people who quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and say, oh, well, you know, Jesus only died for the elect. He's not talking about everybody. Now, that's where I want to hit people in the mouth. He just died for the elect. He only loves the elect. Another word that Paul's going to use in a few verses that is badly perverted. I hope my language is appropriately strong. Perverted. The word election also means a simple thing. All the way back in Genesis, when you get the account of God calling Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm choosing you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a nation. What does he say? He tells Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You want to know what election is about in Scripture? It's about God choosing some people to show his light and glory through so that everyone else can be drawn to him. It is not about he has some people who are pets and some people who are not pets. It is always about how God chooses some people in a special way to be a light to draw others to himself. It's what it means for Abraham in the Old Testament. It's what it means for those who believe in Christ in the New Testament. These are the elect ones, the called out ones that God is going to then use to bring other people to himself. Not the only special people that God loves and died for, as opposed to the other people who are hopeless and do not have a chance. That's the theology you get from the monster God who I am not interested in serving in any form, just in case any of that has been ambiguous at all. I want to be clear. Let me give you this. Monday night, when I was at Princeton, Dr. Chris House teaches at Ithaca College. He preached a message I'll never forget. It was one of those African-American sermons that I desperately want to be able to preach. And then when I reach to find that gear, it's just not there. I want to be able to do it so bad I can taste it. Can't quite get there. But it was a profound message. He preached about Simon of Cyrene. that man from North African descent who probably is returning home from a hard day of work in the fields. And when Jesus is carrying the cross to Golgotha, he stumbles underneath the weight of the cross. And a Roman centurion, by violence, by force, by compulsion, commandeers this man as if he is mere property and forces him to pick up the cross of Jesus when Jesus himself collapses under the weight of it. He made one statement in a drive-by way that I knew. This is one of those sentences I will never forget, no matter how long I live. He said, Jesus asked us to take up his cross and follow him. And in doing so, he asked us to do that which he could not even do himself. And by implication, we might say that he could not do alone. Even Jesus falters under the weight of the cross. But Simon of Cyrene, this man who, as best as we can tell, did not necessarily have any relationship to Jesus at all, may have not even known who he was at this point, who knows, is forced by a Roman soldier in an act of violence and coercion to take up the cross of Jesus. And this is what Chris House preached. He was talking about how God works through all of our contradictions. He was talking about how God works through all of these strange highs and lows of our lives. And specifically the way that, like in this story, Simon of Cyrene is forced to do this horrible thing that he would have never chosen to do for himself. And on the surface, looks like an awful act of violence. But here's the thing. Simon of Cyrene is the only human being in history to have the experience of physically being soaked in the blood of Jesus. To have the literal blood of Christ running all over his body. The blood that was shed for the redemption of the world spilled out over this man. He was carrying the cross that would forever alter the destiny of the nations. No one else had that experience. But the only reason that he does is because by violence, by an act that seems evil and unjust, he's forced to do something he would not choose to do for himself. This, my friends, is how God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he will ultimately transfigure into the image of Christ. No matter how bad it gets, every experience, even and perhaps especially the suffering, drives us deeper into the presence of Jesus. Causes us to experience him in ways that we could not have experienced before we suffered. Causes us to know him in ways we could not have known him before we knew suffering. Everything, even and perhaps especially the bad stuff, drives us deeper into his presence. And the further we're driven into the heart of God, the more we share in the suffering of Jesus, the more the hope of resurrection just begins to bubble all the more. And it presses us forward towards that day when God himself will restore and reconcile the creation, will restore and reconcile us. That's what happens. That's the way all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. To use that wonderful scripture from the Old Testament, that even that which the enemy meant for evil, he will work for our good. I really believe that. Because let me bring this full circle. God is a restorer. God is a finisher. God is one who completes. And because he's the God who restores and completes, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that will ever happen to you in this world that God cannot somehow ultimately work to your good. There is nothing so broken that it cannot be restored. There is nothing so bad that it cannot ultimately be fixed. What we don't like is that there's a process. You're aware how good this preaching is? I just want to make sure you are aware. This is gourmet what you're getting right here. Right now, we're still in that season where we know that we've been called, we've been predestined, we know the hand of the Lord is on us. We aren't glorified yet. Everything's not been fixed yet. Everything's not been worked out yet. But how good it is to know that there's nothing so broken that he will not fix it. He is on the way even now to restore those things. Resurrection life, oh, praise Jesus. Resurrection life is already on an inevitable course inside of you, because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is present inside of you to take you to the same place, to the same God, to the same resurrection, the same restoration, the same renewal. Everything that happened when Jesus conquered death, I know there's ways we're tasting this already, but ultimately we will conquer death with him in the same way. It'll be real. It'll be tangible. It'll be realized. There won't be hurt. There won't be pain. There won't be regret. There won't be remorse. There won't be looking back over our shoulder. He makes all things right. He finishes. He completes. And no matter how bad or how dark it is, that process just keeps moving forward. I just want you to know that you haven't been derailed. I just want you to know that. You think you're off the tracks. How far off the tracks can you get with a God who can restore anything? How do you get too far gone for a God that can work all things together for good? Even those things the enemy intends to take you out and harm you, he conspires to work for your good. How derailed can you be? Brian Brown, I want to run around the church. Will you follow me if I do? All right, be ready. Hope you're wearing sneakers today. Let's go to verse 31. Keep it in context. Same business, creation, renewal, restoration. I haven't lost track of the sermon series I'm in. I know I could spend all day with questions like, will there be country music in the afterlife? Will there be hip-hop in the afterlife? Can we still play pool? And can we play Uno? Will there be dancing in the afterlife? I mean, I could do that for a while. I think this might be more helpful in terms of, right? Because we need to figure out how to make it from here to there. That's all I'm saying. Verse 31. What then are we to say to these things? What things? The creation is longing and sighing and aching and groaning, and we're sighing and aching and groaning, and the Spirit is interceding through and for us, and God has promised to work all things together for our good. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I sure prefer King James right there. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Somebody understands where I'm going. This is why I'm passionate about stuff like pets being restored to the new creation. Because the text says, how will the one who did not withhold his son not with him also give us everything else? He loves to give good gifts to his children. He cares about that which you care about and that which moves your heart. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. How are we able to persevere in this time, in between the times? How do we keep our sanity? Lord knows where I go to get these messages seems to drive me insane. I honestly think that. Sometimes I think brain cells are dying. How do we manage all of the weirdness that we experience, all the tough, how do we deal with all the craziness of the lives that we have right now and have confidence that the Lord really is going to finish what he started? Well, one of the reasons is simply this, because Jesus himself is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. It's good if your sanctified grandma is praying for you. That's great. I believe God hears her prayers. It is great if you've got the intercessors here at Renovatus praying for you. It's great if I'm praying for you, though I do not feel like I've got some kind of special Holy Ghost hotline. It is good to have people around us that pray for us. But Paul says that the function of Jesus, now that he is in his resurrected body and now that he is reunited physically with the Father is to intercede for you day and night, day and night. He's talking about you. He's talking about your problems. He's talking about your grief. He's talking about your sorrow. He's talking about your joy. He's talking about his affection for you, his love for you. He is lavishing. He is whispering all of that in the ear of the Father right now in this very moment. He's praying for you. When I grew up in country Pentecostal churches, we would talk about people who could get a prayer through. Has anyone ever heard this expression before? I want him praying for me because he gets that brother can get a prayer through. There are some people that you ask for prayer when you've got a job interview. You ask a different person for prayer if you just got diagnosed for cancer. You want the person who knows how to get a prayer through. What does that mean? It's a person who talks to the Lord so frequently, they're so familiar with the presence of God, they're so acquainted with who he is, that there's this, oh, they're just familiar with God's presence. They know the Lord in a different way. I want him to pray for me. I want her to pray for me because that's somebody who knows how to get a prayer through. That's great. Praise God for those people that seem to operate in an intimacy and rapport with the Lord. Incidentally, that I think we all can have, but some people do kind of lean into in a different way. Praise God for that. But my question is simply this. If there are human beings who are so well acquainted with the presence of God that we believe that they are somehow uniquely qualified to get a prayer through, my question for you is this. What are the odds that Jesus knows how to get a prayer through? What do you think the chances are? If James says that the prayers of a righteous man are effectual. The fervent prayers of a righteous man are effectual. They are efficient. How much more so do you think the prayers of Jesus for you are efficient? How powerful are his prayers? How mighty are his prayers? How anointed are his prayers? If the Father loves to give good gifts to anyone who asks him, how much do you think he wants to answer the request of his only begotten Son? And what are the chances that the petitions that the Son... I know I'm getting fired up and you're getting afraid of me right now. What are the chances that the petitioning he does on your behalf before the Father will not get heard or not get answered? Is there a shot that that falls through? Sorry, Son, I hear you. But this one's too complicated for me. This one's just a little bit too messy. Oh, I love that. Christ Jesus himself lives to make intercession for us. Years ago, I had a dark night where I really believe the Spirit of the Lord led me to the text where Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Anybody know what it's like to feel like you're being sifted like wheat? Anybody know what it's like to feel like you're being ground down? Anybody know what it's like to feel like that you're being pummeled so hard that it feels like you're about to turn into dust, into a powder, because you're facing such difficult things? You know what that moment feels like when you feel like you're being sifted like wheat? Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And if I've ever had the Lord speak to me through a scripture, it was in that moment. And in that inaudible but tangible way, I know I heard the Spirit of the Lord say, Jonathan, Jonathan, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And I just want to tell somebody this morning who is incredibly suspect of whether or not you've got enough in you, make it to the life to come. You don't even feel like you can make it till Tuesday. I understand that. I just need you to hear this morning that Christ himself is praying for you. Christ himself lives to make intercession for you. And day and night, he is bringing your heart before the Father. Amen. I'll throw in my own. I'm not lost or anything. I'm just enjoying this, and I don't want to be done thinking about that. So from here we get some of the most beautiful words in all the New Testament. Still in the same context. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, Paul doesn't say those things won't come. He doesn't say there won't be hardship. He doesn't say there won't be persecution. He doesn't say there won't be famine, that there won't be nakedness, there won't be sword. No, in fact, quoting the Old Testament, he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Then and now, Christians who experience this in a very literal way, this kind of persecution and opposition, I never want to minimize that kind of persecution and suffering. And yet, are there not ways that all who are in Christ feel at times the nakedness, the peril, the sword, the threat that feels like a sheep led to the slaughter, that feels like you're just getting murdered out there day after day? Yet Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, how's this for a comprehensive statement, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it doesn't seem like enough to sustain you to know that the Spirit is interceding for us between now and then, if it doesn't feel like enough to know that God is working all things together for your good, if it doesn't feel like enough to know that even Jesus himself is interceding and making your case before the Father, then hear this. In this long season, this grueling time in between when things are not yet restored and reconciled, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing that exists. This weekend, the body of Christ lost a great treasure in Brennan Manning. I heard yesterday, I guess it was, that he passed away. And my heart was happy and grieved at the same time, because I know that physically he's not been well for a number of years. And I love the idea of him being home to the heart of the Father that he described so eloquently. But there's also this weird sense, you know, that for me, it feels like losing a friend, even though I've never met him. Because there have been few people in history that have ever spoken the language of my spirit the way that Brennan Manning does. If you don't know his story, he was a Catholic priest who took a vow of poverty and, lived this life of extreme devotion. Later in life, he develops alcoholism, is very much addicted to alcohol, loses a lot of things. He ultimately fell in love with a woman, left the priesthood, but continues to pursue God's calling on his life and just writes more articulately than anybody for me about the love of God, just in honor of him, and this, especially with this text. A couple of my favorite things Manning said: my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I've done nothing to earn it or to deserve it. To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. He writes these words that surely will continue to live on long after his death. Books like Abba's Child, which I loved. A book he wrote a few years ago, a more recent one that really broke and mended my heart all at once, is The Furious Longing of God. Beautiful, beautiful book. But his last book was the one that ripped my heart out of my chest. It's called All Is Grace. And he writes this at 75 years old, already beginning to lose portions of his memory. And he tells these stories about how even after his own life was redeemed and restored from the alcoholism and all that, the way these things recurred later in life, tells about going out on the road and preaching these amazing sermons and speaking of the belovedness of God. I mean, I believe this man was an apostle of grace, speaking powerful, life-giving, transforming words for people, and then going back to a hotel somewhere and sinking into depression and getting drunk again and being off the radar for 3 or 4 days and trying to manage these things. And this up-and-down cycle that continues to go through most... I mean, it is a tragic story. And I'm not saying, again, it's not like that's the story to aspire to, right? But it's his story. And it's part of our story. It's part of the church's story. Is those people who grasp something of the love of God and yet live lives that really are full of a lot of brokenness. And you get that in his life. And to see him at the end of his life still clinging to the grace of Jesus. The marriage has dissolved. So many things seem to have gone wrong, and he's still discovering all over again his identity as God's beloved. And he's speaking a message that comes from life through the trenches to say that all is grace. Oh, all is grace. To see the way that this man's life becomes such an illustration of the divine love that will not let us go no matter how far we try to run from it. And to still bear witness to that all these years later. It's a scandalous kind of grace that Brennan Manning always represented. But it is what the love of God actually looks like. And I think especially in a moment like this one with a text like this, Brennan Manning for me embodies it more than anyone else. That you can go high and you can go low and you can go far. And you can experience a lot of different things. And life can take you a lot of different places. And you can make some terrible mistakes. But nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to a series like this talking about life after life, and we're hoping it will clear up the ambiguity about the things that are yet to come. We are hoping that somehow we can get a handle on where this story is coming from here. Here's all I can tell you. Restoration is coming. Redemption is coming. The creation itself will be restored. You will be restored. God will complete the good work that he started in you. I don't know a thing about anything beyond that. I don't know anything else but that. I don't know what will come or not come into your life. I don't know what trials and tribulations you will yet face. I don't know what joys and sweetness you will taste. I do not know what kind of sorrow that you will drink. I cannot project any of those things. I do not know what blessings are coming your way. I don't know whether or not nakedness or peril or famine or sword are coming your way. Here's all I know for sure, and in this moment, let it be enough. Whatever things come, the one thing we can know absolutely for certain is that it will not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many things will come and go. Many highs, many lows. But no matter what comes at us, nothing can separate from his love. Nothing will detach us from his love for us. Nothing will subvert the love that's got a hold of you in Jesus Christ. Nothing will make him love you any less. No one will talk him out of it. I love the fact here that Paul includes angels. Isn't that wacky? Even angels can't separate you from the love of God. Hey, I've been working for you for 8 million years. I don't like this guy. Don't you think that you've extended a little bit? Shut up, angel. Get out. Angels cannot separate you from the love of God. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. Heights, depths, no created thing can separate you from the love of God. What I need you to see this morning, because I know that right now we're still in that long season in between. I know it's not all sorted out. I know sometimes you wonder whether or not you're going to make it. I know that you wonder whether or not you've got the strength to keep on walking with him. And to keep on walking, period, sometimes, between now and when he comes to restore all things. Here's the good news, and I am done on this. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's finished everything he's ever started. There is nothing that he will begin that he will not complete. And if you're wondering whether or not you've got the strength or energy to keep going, don't worry. You don't have to have the strength. You don't have to have the perseverance. You don't have to have the intestinal fortitude. You do not have to have the willpower. You do not have to have the determination. You don't have to have the grit. I'm running out of adjectives now. You do not have to have the singularity of purpose. See, I'm just going to keep going. You do not have to have the focus. You do not have to have the dedication. You don't have to have enough of a made-up mind. Blah, 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 blah. All you have to do is look to the one who is the author and finisher of your faith. And for that which you do not have the strength to complete in yourself, I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he can complete it all. He carries it through. He will carry you through. He will give you the strength. He will give you the grace. He will give you the strength. He will give you the power. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Stand with me. Stand with me all over the building. Lift your hands to the Lord. Thank him for that love that you cannot be separated from. Thank him for the ways that he works all things together for your good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That we have not been through anything and we will not go through anything that will keep your plan from going forward in our lives. That plan to finish what you started. That plan to make us over, to renew us, to renew the world. What's powerful enough to stop that plan? Who is powerful enough to stop that plan? And we know that we have an enemy who would do anything to try to keep you from finishing what you started. But we thank you, Jesus, that your plans cannot be stopped. We thank you, Lord, that completion is inevitable. And that in the same way that the Spirit of God was inside Jesus, pushing him forward to his cross and his resurrection, you're pushing us forward. That same hope is inside of us. That same promise is inside of us. God, we bless you for that. I just want to pray now, Jesus, that you would allow your grace to settle on your sons and daughters, Lord. Give them assurance, Lord. Give them assurance that you will finish. Give them assurance that you will complete. And Lord, instead of trying to grit their teeth and be more determined, would you allow them right now to really just look to you, to just look to you? Oh, thank you, Jesus. We do not have the strength, but you do have the strength for us. Oh, God, let us just receive it now. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.